I'm turning tonight to that chapter we read in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're looking particularly at the verses concerning Simeon. Behold, there was a man, this is verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Well, this is a very famous passage, just a few verses in this chapter of Luke chapter 2. When I was a youngster and growing up, well, we were quite young really, my parents used to attend an Anglican church, and there were times when we went to the evening service, and there were always in that evening service in the prayer book something called the Nunc Dimittis. And that's these words here in verse 29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And I never knew what it meant. To a youngster, it seemed like strange things, Nunc Dimittis. Well, it was Latin. And the first two words in Latin of that verse are permission to depart, permission to depart. And that's the wonderful thing which Simeon said as he saw the child Jesus. And as he took him in his arms, he was able to say, Lord, it's time for me to depart. Let me depart. Permission to depart, Lord. And I want to just think about this passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's very well known to everybody. We've all read it every year. But it's a glorious passage just to think about. Firstly, thinking about the context. Secondly, about Simeon. And then applying those things to ourselves, because that's always the purpose of the Word of God, to speak to ourselves. And it's not a historical narrative only, but it is a historical narrative. And the atheists love to undermine our confidence in the historicity of these passages. But we know there are four accounts in the Gospels, and they work together so well. They are historically accurate in their total speaking about the events of that time. Each one gives a different angle on each of the events. But here in Luke, we see a lot of detail here, and it's something which will be a blessing to us. Well, this child was born in Bethlehem. That was a temporary location, as you know, for the parents, or for Mother Mary and her husband Joseph to be. Well, they were in that place in a temporary location, and the child was born there. And then he was circumcised on the eighth day. We don't know where, probably in Bethlehem, we're not sure. But after that, he was then on the 40th day taken to Jerusalem. And according to the law, you read in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 to 6, you find this ceremony of purification. The woman who has a firstborn male child was to go to the temple and make offering, sacrifice offering, and it was for the purification. And this was on the 40th day after the child Jesus was born. And so he was brought to the temple. And the purpose really of this purification was the giving of the child to the Lord. And we're told that here in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And every firstborn male was to be, as it were, dedicated to the Lord under the Jewish law. Well, this was a very special child being dedicated to the Lord, because this was the Lord himself. It was a wonderful occasion, an amazing occasion. But they were faithful to the law, and so they went to Jerusalem to carry out this this ceremony of purification. And what a wonderful thing here we see, the greatest possible offering. Who could bring a greater offering than the child, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's an amazing thing to think about that. What was in their arms, that little child, was the Lord of glory taken on human flesh. And he was in the temple, his temple, the place that where his worship had been established for many, many centuries. And here he was coming himself to his own temple. What greater offering could there be than the Lord Christ himself? It's lovely to think about the low estate of those involved in this narrative. There was a poor, unknown couple who appeared to be the parents of the child. We know that Joseph was not the father of the child, but they appeared to be to everyone around them. They were just a poor couple bringing this child to the temple for this special offering. This unknown couple, not known in Jerusalem, not known to the people there, humble position in society. They were making offerings. They couldn't make the offering of a lamb. They didn't have the money for that. They made the offering of just several birds, the simplest and the lowest cost offering that was allowable by the law. And then we had Simeon there. Now, Simeon does not appear to have been a priest or to have official position in the temple, as far as we know. There's no record of that. So we assume he's a faithful believer. We'll say more about him. But he's someone who was there at the time, moved by the Lord to be there. And then in the latter part of the narrative we read in the scripture reading, there's Anna, who again is not a high-born person, is a poor, unknown type of person. So we see here the main actors in this scene are people like us. They're people of no great position, no great wealth, no great influence, no authority. This is the way the Lord works. And he is bypassing all the religious authorities of the day, the high priest, the priests, all the people who were attendants in the temple and so on. The Lord is bypassing all of them. And he's using these humble, true believers. And that's, of course, the Lord's way in every day and age, that he uses the true, humble believer far, far quicker than the person in a high position who's not a genuine believer, or in somebody who loves the position and the authority. And in those days, the glorious clothes and all the rest of it, we see that today in the established church and so on, the pantomime which takes place constantly. But the Lord abhors all of that. And he deals with the ordinary folk, who are those who love him and who stood with him. So here we are. Also, another encouraging mark from this point is, don't despair. We live in difficult days. We see the church is declining all around us. So many, even evangelical churches, are so small and fading in so many places. It's very sad, and we hardly ever see Christians in high places or in places of influence and so on in our land. But don't despair, because that was the state then. And, you know, that Jewish nation had turned its back on the Lord very largely. They were not worshiping him truly. They carried out the ceremonies, but that was about it. And yet the Lord had his people. The Lord had those who were faithful to him, who he could use in his great purposes of salvation for the world. So though we never despair, there will be a witness right to the very end, even though things may become very, very difficult for believers at the end of the age. Maybe we're approaching that very soon, we don't know. But the Lord will always have his witnesses right to the very end. Now, the Lord's mighty plan destroys human pride. That's another thing that shines out from this passage. Human pride is put to one side. All those of dignitaries and so on, the rich and the mighty. The Lord uses the poor and the obscure so often. That's his purposes. You know, the true evangelical church, an ecclesia, a gathering of God's people, doesn't have to be huge, but if it's genuine, then it has great power and authority, because it has the authority of God's word. And it's something which is mighty and powerful, and the Lord uses it. So we are encouraged by these things, and we see these lessons in the early part of this passage. Well, these wonderful words, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. Who uttered these words? Who was the mouthpiece for this part of God's revelation? Well, we read in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Here's a godly, devout man. As I said earlier, not a priest. He's a layman, like all of us. He's waiting for what? He's waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting for his Messiah, his Savior, to come. The Jews knew, they had all the many, many prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the one who would be the King of the Jews, the one who would save people from the world, the whole world, and especially for the Jewish nation, their great Messiah was going to come. But most of the Jews had forgotten him and were not looking for him. There were very few who were really looking for him. And here's one who was. Here's one who really was. A man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was just and devout. He is a man who knew the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He knew the prophecies. And he knew that the time is ripe for the Messiah to come. He'd seen that through all those many prophecies in the Old Testament, in their Bible. That was the whole Bible. When he was reading his Bible, he saw all those prophecies. And it tells us also in verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit had actually spoken to him. The Holy Spirit had spoken to him and revealed to him these things, that he would live until he saw the Messiah. Now, that's a wonderful and amazing thing, because it's very rare, even in the Bible, for the Holy Spirit to speak to people. Well, the apostles obviously had a very special role in the foundation of the church. This man was not an apostle. The prophets of old had a mighty role in predicting and prophesying of the coming of Christ, and very often speaking to the leaders of their nation and to the people and so on. They had a mighty job to do, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and used them. But here's a layman, an unknown man, really, and the Lord speaks to him. The Holy Spirit speaks to him. So this Holy Spirit did work in the Old Testament days. This man is really on the verge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's really an Old Testament man, thinking in Old Testament ways, but looking for the coming of the Messiah. And he's on that dividing line between the two Testaments. So the Holy Spirit used to deal with people in a direct way at times. But it's very rare. We don't have much record of that in the scriptures. Today, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God. The charismatics claim that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to us. But that is mostly false. We can never say they're totally false because we don't know their experience. But the Word of God teaches us that the Lord speaks to us through the Scripture in this New Testament age. And we don't expect direct revelations from the Lord. That's something which is not in our expectation. But here, this man Simeon, he had been spoken to by the Lord. And now he's been moved by the Spirit, in verse 27, to come to the temple. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God. And here's this marvelous thing, isn't it? The Lord moves him to come into the temple and to be there ready. And he must have recognized instantly that this couple, this child, were the ones that the Lord had spoken to him of and were the subject of all those prophecies of the Old Testament. What a wonderful experience he had. And they come here now for Mary's purification, and he knew who the child was. He took him up in his arms and blessed God. And he blessed God. Notice he blessed God. Just after this, he blessed Joseph and Mary. It doesn't tell us that he blessed the child. That's very interesting, because if we pick up a baby, we might say, you know, pious words over a baby and wish God's blessing on the child and so on. But, you know, he had a consciousness that in his arms he was holding the Lord his God, the incarnate God. And so he would have done, his thoughts would be of great reverence having that child in his arms. And he would have blessed the parents and prayed for them. And he would have just wondered at the child, the marvel of that. He wasn't praying for the child. The child was far greater than he was. The child would pray for him in a sense, not him for the child. So it's a wonderful thing to think about him holding the Lord in his arms. Well, he worshipped from his heart. All his longings had been fulfilled. His longings to see the Savior come. His longing to see the fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament. His longings were being fulfilled there and then in the temple as he saw Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus. And when they heard what he said and what he did, when they saw what he did, Joseph and Mary marveled. They marveled at him. It says in verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now, it's evident, of course, that Joseph and Mary had themselves a limited understanding of the massive event that they were part of. You remember how later we read how the disciples were with Christ for 3 years and heard his teaching and saw his miracles, and still they didn't understand. Really, until after the crucifixion, did they really come to understand his mission and what he was really doing. And they had all that instruction for those years with Christ himself. Joseph and Mary had the prophecies. They had the direct word of the Lord when the Lord spoke to them about her, she was going to conceive a child and so on. They had that direct revelation in a limited way, but they themselves must have had many questions in their mind. And when Simeon said these things, and presumably they probably had more conversation than is said here, and he probably related to them some of the prophecies which he believed pointed to this child, they would have marveled at that. Their hearts would be filled with awe and wonder at the part they were playing in God's purposes for the salvation of a people, a mighty people that no man could number. So they marveled at Simeon's words. And Simeon, in verse 29, those wonderful words, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Simeon requests permission to die. He's seen the greatest thing he can possibly see, the fulfillment of all his dreams. What's the purpose of staying any longer here? This is an irksome life. He's probably quite old. We don't know his age, but the implication is he's an elderly man. Why stay here any longer? He wants permission to depart this world in peace. And he's seen what that means from the scriptures. He's seen this child and all that the child means to him from the scriptures. Let's look at some of those scriptures for a moment. Verse 30, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Isaiah 52, verse 10 says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah speaks of this, the eyes seeing the salvation of the Lord. Verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And in Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Remember how the Jews tended to think the Messiah was coming as their king, as their mighty one coming? And they ignored largely their mission to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. But the Lord always, in all his prophecies in the Old Testament, pointed out, this Savior is for the whole world. And Simeon knew that. Simeon understood that from his study of the scriptures. He prepared which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, all people. And so Simeon understood that, and that Psalm 98, verse 2, is a good example of that. And then verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. There are many verses in the Old Testament how the light will shine when Christ comes. Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And Isaiah 49, 6, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And Isaiah 60, verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Old Testament speaks constantly of the Saviour being the light of the world and his light shining to all people. It's a very wonderful thing. And Simeon understood this, and his words paraphrase, as it were, the whole of those wonderful prophetic teachings of the Old Testament. He summarizes them so beautifully in such a short compass. So Simeon's, as I said before, is at the end of the Old Testament. He's on the verge of the New Testament. Very similar to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the same position, really. The prophet in the wilderness, but not entering into the New Testament covenant period, really. Is the end of the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, saying, this is the one, this is the one, and revealing to those around who this is that he's pointing to. But Simeon sees the Messiah. Now, he knows a lot, but he doesn't know all the details of what we know as New Testament light. He knows much from his study of the Bible. And oh, if only we all had studied our Bibles, particularly when we were young, so that we would remember far more. We would know far more about our Saviour. You youngsters, you must study very carefully and fully your Bibles and memorize things, because I really regret not memorizing lots of things when I was younger. I find it very hard to memorize them now. But if you get that in your system, in your mind early on, then it will stand you in good stead all your life, and nobody will be ever able to lead you astray, because you know the Word of God. And it's a very wonderful thing to have that ability to recall the Word of God. And Simeon was someone who obviously got that ability, because he'd studied his Word, his Bible. He'd studied the Word of God from an early age. Well, the Jewish leaders were blind to these things, completely blind. And as we see in the narratives of the Gospels, as Christ challenges them 30 years after this, as Christ has begun his ministry, we find the Jewish leaders utterly blind, unable to see. And even those who had a spark of seeking in them, who came to him to speak to him, like Nicodemus, even they really had very little understanding. The Lord was working in their hearts and was going to enlighten them and bring them to new birth. But at the time they came to Christ, first of all, they had no understanding. They were very, very limited. But the Jewish leadership and the priesthood and so on, in the main, rejected and turned their back on God's revelation, and then, of course, upon the Saviour himself. And so we marvel. The Jewish leaders are blind, but the humble believers have sight. They've got spiritual sight, and they can see the wonder of this child, and they understand who he is. And then Simeon then gives a prophecy. In verse 34, we see Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Tremendous prophecy now is given by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Simeon. And he says, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that Christ is described as a stumbling stone. In Isaiah chapter 8, and it's repeated there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, He's described as a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And that's the first part of that verse. We see Christ is going to, when he's ministered and ministering, and even now down 2,000 years of church history, Christ is a stumbling block to many, many people. Many people trip over Christ. Many religious people love their religion, whether they call it Christianity or other religions. They love their religion. They follow it with great care often. But actually, as soon as you tell them about the real Christ, the true Christ, then they stumble. They do not want him. They stumble. He's a stone of stumbling to so many people. Sadly, even many of us used to be like that until the Lord turned our hearts around and showed us the wonder and beauty of Jesus Christ. But no, he's a stone of stumbling to many people. And we expect that when we witness, when we visit, when we teach young people, when we preach the gospel, we expect that very many people will stumble over the doctrine of Christ. He is the Son of God who died to take the punishment of sin for all who put their trust in him. That's a doctrine which is obvious from the Bible and absolutely denied by all who stumble over him. So that's the first part of the prophecy. He's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Many people are offended by the gospel, by the truth about Jesus Christ. But then there's a great note of hope here. He's set for the fall of many and the rising again of many in Israel. Because when the Lord works in hearts, he sees those who've fallen, stumbled at Christ, not willing to listen to the gospel message, but then the Lord works in their hearts and he raises them up. He brings them to life again. He opens their minds. And that's the wonderful part of this. You know, before you and I become a Christian, we have to fall and then we rise again. If you've been brought up in a Christian home, maybe all your life you've heard the Bible being explained, your parents have told you many times, you've heard prayers and sung hymns and so on. You know, you've still got to go through, at some point, you've got to realize you are a sinner before a holy and angry God. And you've got to fall before him. You've got to humble yourself before him. You've got to accept that humbling doctrine, that teaching that I am a sinner in the hands of God and I am nothing. And all I have done in all my life up to that point is to offend my maker. And then the Lord, as he's drawing us, then he puts that life within us and we begin to rise again. And we can rise up to a new life as we pray to him for forgiveness and we find that new birth taking place in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, that new birth which comes only from above, as we say in the baptism service. And this is like, you remember the baptism picture? Why do Baptists do this? Because the Bible tells us to. We put the person right under the water. We bury them. We bury the person first for a moment. We bury them. And because our old life is buried with Christ, we've fallen, we're buried with him. And then we raise them up again to newness of life. No, the baptism doesn't give you newness of life, but it's a picture of newness of life. The old life gone, the new life has come. We've risen to a new life. We're born again by the Spirit of God. That wonderful picture, that's here in these few words. The fall and rising again of many in Israel. Wonderful words in this prophecy through the lips of Simeon. And then we see, he says, he's rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken against constantly. It's been the case all the way through history. It will be the case right to the very last day of this world. Christ will be spoken against. And apart from the Lord intervening and sending revivals and conversions of many people, we see even the professing church tends to deny him. There are theologians who have high positions in church authorities and so on, and universities and colleges who deny the deity of Christ, who deny his work on the cross of Calvary. He is spoken against. And that's a characteristic of the whole of the gospel age. And that we see from these words of Simeon, this prophecy. And then there's an authorized version in brackets, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And these are words to Mary. These are words to Mary that she will experience great pain. And obviously, we know what that means. She had this child. He grew up. He was a wonderful child. He was perfect. He was the most obedient child you could ever imagine at home. A wonderful child to have around the house. He grew up into a wonderful young man. And then he began his ministry and did amazingly wonderful things, healing thousands and raising the dead and doing so many wonderful things. And she saw all of that. But then she saw the hatred and opposition to him of the authorities and so many people. And she saw that must have pained her so much. And then she saw them arrest him and falsely try him. What pain must have gone through that mother's heart to see all of that to this son who was so beloved to her. And then she saw them she saw them scourge him, which was the most terrible punishment meted out to the worst of criminals. And then she saw them nail him to a cross and crucify him. What pain, you cannot imagine the pain in her heart. And this is prophecy. This is prophecy. She came through it, looked after by John after the crucifixion and so on. She's a disciple of the Lord, of course. But what pain she endured. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. There's a dramatic word there. Piercing through with a sword. That's just a little sense of the pain that she must have felt. Mary's pain. And then those words, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, the AV here is helpful if we take this interpretation, that those words, the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, are actually really part of what is being said in verse 34. When the Lord works in our hearts, he causes that fall and rising again, but it also reveals the thoughts of our hearts. We have revealed to us what we're really like. And we realize that before we're saved, we are foul in God's sight, in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. And that's all revealed to us, as it were, in the process of salvation. Interestingly, Calvin didn't take that interpretation. I don't think he would have agreed putting those brackets in the AV. But I think personally, I'm not a scholar, but I think it makes sense. So I'm following the AV. But very interesting words, which were this wonderful prophecy of Simeon. Now think about him for a moment as a believer. Time is racing on. Firstly, in verse 25, we're told he was a man. Now that's obvious, I know. But it just summarizes him very well. He wasn't an official. He wasn't famous. He wasn't wealthy. He was a true man. He was a genuine man. And really, the only really genuine man or woman is the true believer. You know, men and women have all manner of airs and graces and titles and positions and so on, most of which will pass away very soon. But a true man or a true woman, that's a description we would love to have of ourselves, that we are true in our place, as it were, before God. He was a man in Jerusalem, we're told here. He was in Jerusalem. He was there about the temple. We don't know his position, what his work and role was, but we know he must have studied the scriptures a lot, and we know that he loved the scriptures. And he was conscious then of the meaning of the Jewish ceremonies and all the teachings that he saw being acted out in the temple with the sacrifices and so on. He knew the word of God. He knew that these were types and shadows of Christ, the Messiah to come. He knew those things. And all these things pointed, he knew, to the Messiah and to his atoning work, which would take place. He probably didn't fully grasp that, but if he knew Isaiah 53 and other passages, he knew the Messiah had to suffer in a tremendous way. He must have known these things. So he was a true man in Jerusalem. He was just. The nice, simple word that's used in the AV here, just, which means he's upright in his outward life. Morality, he was an honest person. He's a true person. We would say he had a true Christian character, and that's his nature as just. And then also he's devout. In his spirit, he loved God, and he obeyed God, and he worshipped God from his heart. He was a devout man. He longed to know the Lord more and to worship him more effectively. And he was waiting, it says here, for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah, waiting, knowing, expecting that it was coming soon. So he was a true believer, fit to receive even a revelation by the work of the Holy Spirit, unlike those priests and officials in the temple. Think of his strong faith. What did he see? He saw a baby, 40 days old, in the arms of a poor mother. What faith he had. He knew he was holding the Lord who had promised to come. His faith was true and genuine. And all those glories of the temple and so on all spoke in the end about this little child who looked like any other child. Nothing special in appearance, but his faith knew this child was different. This child was tremendously different. He had great strength in his faith. He trusted God's word. Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." The Redeemer shall come to Zion. He knew that word. And his faith was that before his death, he would see the Savior of the world. And he based that belief on scripture and on the promise of the Holy Spirit, not on miracles, not on demonstrations of power. How God declares the great ones to be nothing and exalts the humble and the meek. Same today, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Well, that's just something of the background. And then Simeon himself as a man, as a believer, as a faithful, just, upright, devout man. Now let's just think for a few moments as we come to the end, thinking about these things of ourselves. These are words which all of us, if we love the Lord, should be able to say. We should be able to say these words. Every true believer is assured that they can die in peace. We can die in peace. If we have faith in the Savior, our faith is genuine. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we become a Christian, we find peace with God. And we should hope we have that in reality. If we backslide, we may lose the experience of it, but it's actually still there. And then at the end of life, in peace, we can die and leave this life. The peace which we have for every believer is a wonderful thing. This world is full of people who are worried about dying, but we know that peace with God. And it's a tremendous, tremendous gift and a mighty blessing. And we must never, never play it down or joke about it. Or, you know, the end of life is serious, but for a Christian, we face it in peace. That's a very wonderful thing that we have, a tremendous gift from the Lord. Every believer has seen God's salvation, as Simeon speaks. When we see Christ dying on that cross and we know in our heart that he's died there for me, then we have seen his salvation. And that's a thing which, if you haven't experienced that, do seek him with all your heart. Do cry unto him for that salvation, for repentance from sin and trust in Christ. It's a mighty change. Every true believer has seen God's salvation. Now, at the moment, I think the BBC is behind this in a big way. It's a big campaign for assisted dying in this country. And that woman, Esther Ranson, very well-known person, speaking very emotionally and so on about her own situation with cancer and so on. And this campaign is like all the campaigns to do away with God's standards in this country is now underway. And people are worrying about assisted dying. They want a good death. They want a good death. And they want a death that doesn't leave any problems for the people around them, and allows them to be fully clear in their minds right to the moment of death. Of course, death isn't always like that. We know that. But, you know, it's not enough for us to have a pain-free death. That's a very nice thing if we have it. We could have a pain-free death. That's a good thing if we have it. But many do not have a pain-free death. And throughout human history, people have died in different ways with many different pains. But that's not, if you have a pain-free death and you still face a lost eternity, what is the point? You had nothing really, have you? Pain-free death is not sufficient. You need a true faith. And Simeon here has that faith that will hold him through death. He wants to depart now. He's seen the Lord. He knows there's nothing else that this world can offer him which would be of any value compared to what he knows now and what he has seen. And so he wants to depart. And in a sense, we're all like that. We should all, in a sense, want to depart to be with him, which is far better, leaving behind all the sinful things of this life, my own fallen heart, my own failures and falling short in so many ways, and all the irksomeness of everything around us. We would love to leave all that behind without delay. But, you know, the Lord has a time for us. We're his servants, and we are here to serve him. And Simeon, this comes across from Simeon's words very strongly. He's a servant. Let now thy servant depart in peace. And you and I, if we love the Lord, we're servants of his. Every true believer serves the Lord. If you don't serve, if you think you're a true Christian and you don't serve the Lord, I would question whether you're a Christian. Because every true Christian has some way of serving the Lord in some capacity. Even if you are bedbound and in great pain and so on, you can serve the Lord in prayer particularly. There have been missionaries who've had bedbound relatives who've prayed for them all their life as they've gone to the Far East and so on to minister. Every true Christian has some means of serving the Lord. So we are God's servants, like Simeon says here. And he says it with a lovely passion, really. Lord, let now thy servant depart in peace. I've done my service. I've served thee, Lord. I'm weary now with this world. You've given me the greatest privilege possible. Now, Lord, let me depart. Let me go home. You can see the spirit of him, can't you? And when you see an elderly Christian who served the Lord and perhaps witnessed much and now is about to go, it's a wonderful thing. And that deathbed can be a wonderful place where that person can testify through the passing, as it were. And those around, they know they've lost their loved one, but yet they know they haven't, in a sense. The loved one is now in a much better place with the Lord. And so this is a wonderful experience, which Simeon knows that he can experience very soon. Can you and I say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith? That's a tremendous thing to be able to say. I wonder if our experience is like that. Well, the Christian life is mapped out for us by the Lord. He knows our time. He knows how long each one will have. And you know, there have been some tremendous Christians who've died very young, who've left us a legacy of blessing and writings and testimony of their Lord's goodness to them. We all depart in death. You can't avoid it. If you haven't faced up to it here tonight, none of us can avoid it. We all depart this life in death. And whatever Elon Musk and other people think, we will all, and he will as well, we will all depart this life in death. And so there's a word for us in the words of Simeon. Our departure is appointed by the Lord. We don't choose the time. But we depart in peace, in great contrast to the world. The world is terrified of death, ignores it as long as possible, don't talk about it, and then is fearful of it. We're not in that category anymore. The Lord has taken us out of that. And if we backslide, we'll lose that assurance for a time till the Lord restores us, until we repent and turn back to him. But we are set free from that. We have our communion with him daily prepares us for death. We read our Bibles, we pray every day, we walk with the Lord every day. We're ready. If the Lord takes us in a road accident tomorrow, we will be ready to go if we're communing with the Lord. Simeon was ready to go. That's what we see here. And then his humility. He's ready to depart. He's not a grumpy old man, but a sanctified character. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it, when you see an old person who is sanctified and at peace with the Lord and at peace with those around them. They're not getting grumpy and complaining all the time and complaining about young people and all the terrible things they do and so on. No, they're focused on the Lord and on the way they're going to go. It's a tremendous thing. May we all be like that. May we all know that humility. The Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Prepare for the kingdom by having that spirit about you, by the Lord's help and the grace. Well, we come to the end. Paul could say with it to Timothy, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul had the same attitude as Simeon. He was ready to go. He'd suffered many things. He was in Rome. He knew he was going to be executed. He was ready to go. And that's the spirit we want to pray for ourselves. Are we ready to go? Oh, that each one of us would be those who persevere for the Lord to the end. You know, in Revelation, each of those churches, the seven churches are addressed. At the end of each one is those words, he that overcometh, he that overcometh. And those are wonderful words. Am I a one who's going to overcome to the end? I pray so, but pray for all of us. Will we overcome and be those who finish the course? May we live looking for his coming. Godly lives today, we anticipate the glory to come. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, looking to the light of the world, the glorious Saviour. That's our spirit. That's the spirit of Simeon here. Just read those final words once again. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. May the Lord bless his word to each one of us.